What I hope we're going to do this morning is build upon the hymn that we sang earlier. We said, O Jesus, Son of God, I build on what thy cross has done for me. And I hope as you hear the text this morning and as we think about these things together, that is what we find that we're building upon. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word. This is a short reading. It's Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 24. And through verse 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? This is the word of the Lord. May he bless its reading and preaching to all of us. There's a story that goes around. I suspect it's true. It may be apocryphal, but it's about the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon and actually his wife, Susanna. And how over the course of Spurgeon's ministry, Susanna raised chickens. And her chickens were prolific egg layers. And I have to tell you, of all the things we miss about having left a relatively rural area for the big lights of Atlanta, it is the fresh eggs. There is just nothing that competes with that. And apparently that has been the case for a long time. And there were those who wanted the eggs from Susanna Spurgeon's chickens, and she was happy to provide them to them for a fee. She sold these eggs, and it actually became a little bit of controversy because it didn't matter if it was friend or family or church member, she would not give you the eggs for free. She was going to sell you those eggs. And I know you can't imagine this happening in a congregation, but some folks in the congregation began to grumble and began to accuse her, even openly, of being selfish, of being stingy, of not wanting to be generous with others. And of course, it wasn't until after her death that it became widely known that the reason that she collected money for these eggs was that those were the funds that she used to provide support to two of the widows in the church who had no other source of income. And so something that had actually been an extreme example of generosity, and yet she was accused of the opposite. It's a funny story, but underlying it is one of the key principles of the Christian faith, I think. Things are not always what they seem. In that case, it's because people didn't have all the information. Well, if they had just known more, then they would have seen what was really true. But sometimes I think we can have the information, and yet the counterintuitive nature of God's reality still shocks us. I picked this passage for this morning because that was the point I thought worth considering that gets made three times in even this short text. Now, context is just a fancy word for asking the question, why is this passage here? Why these words in this time and place? Why does Jesus make this same point three times in rapid fire succession? Well, if we had time to look at the beginning of chapter 16, we'd see that Jesus is in one of his usual altercations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they are demanding a sign from heaven. We're given the impression that they think this sort of sign is what will prove Jesus' glory. And then if you skip forward a little bit in that chapter, you've got the dramatic profession of Peter about who Jesus really is. And right after that, Jesus tells the disciples and Peter that he's going to have to go die. That's part of his path. And Peter takes Jesus aside and emphatically tells him that is not going to happen. And it's as if Peter thinks such a death would deny Jesus' upcoming glory. In each of these cases, the misunderstanding is the same. They miss what the path to glory looks like. Jesus will lay down his life, contra Peter's expectations. And the sign of Jesus' glory, contra what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are wanting, is that God will use that death to save his people from their sins and to raise Jesus from the dead. This theme is common throughout the Gospels, that things are not what they seem for the King of Glory. It's not religious rule. It's not militaristic overthrow. It's death, suffering, and then resurrection that is Jesus' path. It should come as no surprise, then, that if things are not as they seem for the King of Glory, they will likewise be not as they seem for those who follow him. The question that everyone should be asking or thinking about is what they want most for their life. And the answer that I think most reasonable people would come to is that they want security. They want everlasting well-being. They want to know that things are going to be okay. Now, I want to make you all an offer this morning. A sincere choice. You can follow the King of Glory to glory. You can be a servant of the ruler of the universe. And you can be certain he will not treat you as a normal servant, but as a co-heir of his kingdom. And he invites you to rule the whole earth with him. Any takers? I mean, I say that as a joke, right? Because you'd have to be crazy to not take that deal. If that's what everyone wants, is this everlasting well-being, this security, this knowing that I'm going to be okay, then how could it get better than being offered this kind of deal? Any person should hear that and say, how do I do this? What does that guaranteed path to well-being look like? But as you know, people ask that question, and the answer is so counterintuitive, many of them just won't hear it. The answer they get is one like in verse 24. To follow the King of Glory, take up your cross. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. My son said that on social media today, that would get a what with a W-U-T. A what? What? What does that even mean? I don't think you understand. I'm trying to look out for myself here. The point of this whole exercise is to put myself in a better place. Let me just say, even for a genuine believer, I think it's okay for us to think like that on one level, that the goal of life, the goal of our searching for God, is to put ourselves and our souls in a secure place. We all want the same thing. One of the scholars that I read this week took this verse 24 and he translated it in a way where he added all the possible definitions, the full scope of all of these words. And here's what he got. If anyone wishes to be counted as an adherent of mine, he must once and for all say farewell to self, decisively accept pain, shame, and persecution for my sake, and must follow and keep on following me. What? To look out for myself? To look out for my soul? To find that path to security and to well-being, to glory? You're telling me that to do that for myself, I have to deny myself. The very thing I'm trying to save, it seems like madness. And yet verse 25 repeats the principle. Slight variation, saving your life means losing it for his sake. It says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And as you hear this, you're just tempted to say, I think you've lost sight of what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to save my life. How can saving mean losing and losing mean finding? And as you know, Scripture answers, and this is not for our study today, but that it's about the means. The very means that we would be inclined by instinct to use to save our lives, those are the means that would cost them. That's the counterintuitive nature of our faith and of reality. And then verse 26 says it again. Gaining your soul means forfeiting the world, this time from the negative perspective. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Every self-preserving instinct that I have tells me that I should try and gain the whole world. Nearly every piece of media I consume, many of the people that I talk to every day, reinforce the message, get it while you can and get as much as you can. And into that mindset, into that way of thinking, Jesus, the King of Glory, tells me how I can preserve myself and my soul, how I can follow him into glory by forfeiting the world. Saving our own lives depends on this, he says. Finding that everlasting security and well-being means coming to humbly accept that counterintuitive answer that someone else, not me, that Christ, not I, is the only one who can save me. And there's no other answer, no other option, no other hope. Not riches, not power, not good works, not sincere pursuit, not even abundant, outward-focused love. Not any of those things will ultimately aid my efforts to save myself and my soul. And you would hear that and you would think that that's crazy unless God himself was the one who said it. And the result of finding that path, of following that Savior, well, it will appear counterintuitive for quite some time as well. If saving myself means focusing myself and my life entirely on another, I like how one pastor said it in a sermon on this text. He said, "You no longer seek to promote your own predominantly selfish interests, but have become wrapped up in the cause of promoting the glory of God." I love that line as a motto for the Christian life. What is your cause? It is to promote the glory of God. My gut says look after myself and avoid hardship as much as I can. My gut says I should make life about me. But the King of Glory, the one who leads on this path to security and well-being, says I must make it about him, and that my path would bring nothing but condemnation. I was thinking as I heard a sermon on the radio of my Uber driver, this is what the prosperity preachers get so wrong about Christianity. They seem to get that the Savior is counterintuitive. They seem to get, weird as it is, that salvation only comes through the son of a poor Jewish carpenter who came and died on a cross. What they don't seem to get is that to follow that Savior means that our path to glory will be just as counterintuitive, just as weird, just as unexpected as was his. And so we'll have trials and sadness and sufferings and all the other effects of sin. I believe this unexpected approach to glory is mirrored in many different ways in the Christian life. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. We won't have time to do justice to any of these, and that's not the goal for today. But I wanted to share with you some of the ways that this text and this thought affected me as I thought about this life of following Jesus. Without digging deeply into them, I want to give you some topics and some passages. Even if you're not normally a note taker, this might be a good one. Just jot down the text that I mentioned for further reflection. Because I want us to study and to reflect and to think about the ways this ought to be true in our lives. Because I think much of Christianity echoes this theme, that things are not always what they seem. And that means we can't just go through life following our own instincts. There are no unintentional followers of Jesus. There are no unintentional followers of Jesus. I mentioned suffering already, so let's start there. Surely, if I'm following the King of Glory on a path to glory, preserving myself and my soul, surely that path is smooth and prosperous. But no, that's not what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. And I thought to myself this week, huh, that's actually exactly how I think about trials when they come. As if something strange is happening to me. After all, I'm following the King of Glory. But okay, at least now I know there will be trials and I can suffer through the sufferings as well as anybody. Of course, Peter continues in the next verse, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. How weird is that? Have these sufferings and then rejoice in these sufferings. You, of course, know James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. A couple weekends ago, I had the privilege to be at the beautiful Grove Park Inn in Asheville. My work does a marketing event there every year. And over the years, providentially, I've been placed in the wonderful position of being the one who gets to work with the resort and make the decisions about what we're going to do and how many people are going to be there and what we're going to spend. And so what that's meant is over the last few years, they start to treat myself and Daphne and our guests as kind of VIPs. And so it's a lot of fun. It's this beautiful place. It's kind of an opulent place, and they take such good care of you. And I noticed this time that it only took me about a day before I was looking at anything that they offered me or did that wasn't perfect with contempt. And I would think to myself, I deserve better than this. And in your heart, you say to yourself, do they know who I am? Where in our lives are we saying that? What in our lives are we looking at that we're saying, I deserve better than this? What trial, what suffering are we facing that we hold in contempt for being an offense to our pursuit of well-being? Likewise, where are we simply avoiding that suffering or trial? Are there places that we won't speak up for Christ? Are there people with whom we will not reconcile? Authorities we won't submit to? Where is it that we are telling ourselves it would be just too much to bear that cross? Finding the King of Glory is the first and primary counterintuitive event of the Christian life. But following him is a series of more and more. There are no unintentional followers of Christ. I think Scripture teaches us that things are not what they seem with respect to our time as well. We are so busy. We do so much. The calendar is so full. And the things that get left off of the calendar are things that, while everyone says they're important, and we know that in theory, they don't really seem to have as much of a negative impact if I leave them off the calendar because I've got so much other stuff to do. Things like prayer. Things like recognition of the Lord's Day and rest. Luke 5:16 is one passage. There are many others, where we somewhat surprisingly see Jesus prioritizing private prayer as an important use of his time. In Isaiah 58:13, God asks his people to consider prioritizing Sabbath keeping. Don't those seem like kind of a waste of time? In Kevin DeYoung's book, Crazy Busy, he observed something really important about Jesus' approach to time. He writes, Jesus understood his mission. He was not driven by the needs of others, though he often stopped to help hurting people. He was not driven by the approval of others, though he cared deeply for the lost and the broken. Ultimately, Jesus was driven by the Spirit. He was driven by his God-given mission. He knew his priorities, and he did not let the many temptations of the day deter him from his task. And so DeYoung concludes that section by asking, what are your priorities? What's your mission? No, really, what are your priorities? Really, what is your mission? Could I tell by looking at your calendar? If I stole your day planner, could I see what your mission and your priorities are? As DeYoung says, don't tell me what ought to be important. I can look at your calendar and see what is important. And how the world and our intuitions say we ought to think of time misses it. Prayer seems like such a waste of time. After all, God already knows. Just glad to see you guys studying that book soon. That's a great book for everyone to read. Hospitality with friends is easy. But what about those people you hardly know? What about the ones who are a little awkward? What about the ones at whose house the food isn't really good and the wine is always too sweet and the children always misbehave? Do we give of our time to them? I know you all have recently done a study on the Sabbath, so I won't belabor that point, but it does belong under this heading. The way I think I should use one of the only two weekend days I have, that's not actually the way that's best for me to use it. And the great irony of all of this is that even with us having the right goal in mind of security and well-being, of saving ourselves and our souls, we'll still make the wrong choices about how to get there, about how to follow the King of Glory. Because on autopilot, we just rely on our own intuition. Because somewhere on your calendar, I'd suspect, you're resisting following Jesus. Somewhere, somewheres in your life, with respect to your time, you're thinking you've got it figured out, using time selfishly, you know what really matters, but you're all wrong. And I suspect that of you because I know it of myself. I mentioned hospitality and caring for others. That deserves some attention of its own. It seems like, if one is to look out for themselves and their soul, that I would be in the best position if I made sure that I took care of, befriended, responded to those who are in positions of wealth and power and authority, that well-put-together crowd. If I'm going to maximize the value of my time in relationships, I got to have relationships with the right people, and I got to look out for those who can look out to me. Of course, into this conclusion, Scripture speaks something entirely different. Matthew 25:31. You know what's going on. Jesus is talking about having gathered the people before him and separating the sheep and the goats. And this is how it ends. Verse 40, and the king will answer him, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And verse 45, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You could put Matthew 10:42 in that list. Proverbs 14:31. These are places where God surprises us with the news that we should not look out for those who can look out for us, that we should look out for those who can't even look after themselves. We love those who appear unloved and who may be difficult to love. You know, I thought about this in seminary. One of my professors was trying to instruct us on how to think about our care for widows in our congregation. And he told us, one thing he told us always really stuck out at me. It was about being really careful to never replace an in-person visit with a phone call or an email or something like that. And he caused us to think about these women, these widows, who had lived lives with husbands who are now gone. And they had before had daily face-to-face conversations. And they likely took for granted, as most of us do, the value of those, the comfort of human touch. There's just no replacing a hug and a pat on the arm. And I remember as a young seminarian thinking, boy, it's kind of a pain to have to prioritize that. I mean, sometimes they live way out there. And yet that is very much where the path to glory should take us. How's your hospitality and care for others? I know what kind you think is best for you, because I think that way too. But Jesus tells us that the path to glory, the path that follows him, looks quite different than what we think. There are many more of these we could talk about, some perhaps not counterintuitive, but just areas of the Christian life where I think a much more thoughtful approach is required than what we would take just by relying on our instincts. I think many of the things in the realm of pleasure fall in this category, where they're not counterintuitive, but they require a level of thought and humility and intentionality that most of us just don't want to spend. Alcohol. What role do Ecclesiastes 9:7, Psalm 104:15, and Proverbs 21 play in the use of alcohol in the Christian life? Are we blazing our own path and making our own rules, or are we submitting to the path of the King of Glory? What about sex? Psalms 7 verse 6 and 7 verse 10, Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, Hebrews 13 and 4, they give us so much to consider that's just not intuitive about this area that is deeply personal and important to the Christian life. Entertainment and laughter, Psalm 126, 2. Proverbs 17, 22, Psalm 101, 3 and 4. These are areas of life where I think I just tend to find myself on autopilot, where I think that somehow, perhaps just by default, because I mean well, I'll end up following Christ. Friends, it can't be done. Faithfulness in these things requires study and prayer and consideration and submitting ourselves to the Word of God, not doing the thing that we think we ought to do. There are no unintentional followers of Jesus. The last of these that I want to discuss from a counterintuitive perspective is generally one of the ones that's the easiest to avoid because we know so much about it, because we talk so much about it, yet I think we do so little about conforming ourselves to the strangeness of this path. It's the issue of money. Now, remember that I've granted from the outset that at the end of the day, what we're all after, even genuine believers, is the preservation of self and soul. It's that everlasting security. I'll stop. I just want to say, you start preaching about money. See? I don't know, are all the deacons accounted for? I've granted from the beginning that at the end of the day, we're all after the same thing. We're after the preservation of self and soul. It's that everlasting security and well-being that everyone should desire. And if that's what I'm about, then my path to glory with respect to money seems really clear. Get it, keep it, get more of it to keep more. I don't want to go over all these passages because you know them already. I'll give them to you. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. About robbing God. Psalm 41, 1. Proverbs 22, 9. You know already how weird, dare I say, how repulsive the Bible's approach to money is. It agrees with us that we should get it, and if God wills, we should get more of it. That's not the problem. The problem is the why we're getting it and the what we do with it once we have it. And that's the part my self-interest finds repulsive. I talked earlier about submitting your calendar to inspection to show your priorities. Your bank and credit card statements are no different. What if we compared our charitable giving to our 401k and IRA contributions? What if I compared my gift giving to others with my gift giving to myself? What if I compared my eating out budget to my delivering meals to the needy budget? It's just so counterintuitive. And yet it's true. The ways that we think money can best contribute to the preservation of ourselves and our souls are exactly the opposite of where God directs our attention. The King of Glory's path is not as we imagine. It's not what it seems. If you read this type of news, you will have seen in the news this week about the death of Chris Cornell. He was from the band Soundgarden. He was a rock icon of my musically formative years. And after a concert this week in another city, he took his own life in his hotel. So much that was desirable. Money, fame, talent, adoration, an exciting life, all the trappings of the world at his command. I was riding in the car with a friend, and he noted that actually, if you go through most of the rock icons of my musically formative years, Nirvana, Alice in Chains, Stone Temple Pilots, they're all dead. They're all dead. They had everything you could want on the path to glory. They had everything I want on my path to glory. But all of them found it so deceptive that they ultimately forfeited themselves and perhaps their souls along the way. And that path, as self-preserving as it seems, forfeits everything that matters. Why is a guest preacher up in our pulpit so worked up about time management and money and what is the deal with this guy? I actually, in God's providence, don't think I would have been quite so worked up if not for Chris Cornell's death this week. And it got me thinking, it's so easy just to fall into the default on all those things. To come to church, to worship God, to find the counterintuitive Savior, but to say, you know what? When it comes to money, and when it comes to sex, and when it comes to how I spend my time, I know what to do. I've got that handled. And you gain the whole world, and you forfeit your soul. Because all of those things are gained. But when Jesus, the King of glory, came, he did not gain. He emptied himself. He died, not for himself and his own cause, but that we might live. And so then he gave himself and his time to the Father's obedience. And so he gave himself and his love to those, not those who were lovable, but those who were like us, self-declared enemies. And so he patiently endured these sufferings and did not run from them and did not avoid them, and even made them joy for us through union with him. And I suspect if you're here this morning, if you chose to worship in this place, you see all that. If you don't study those things, come to know this Savior and his salvation. But I suspect many of you do. And if you do, why then is it so surprising to us? Why do we find it so difficult to move forward on a path to glory just because it's different than what we'd expect? The Savior is not what we expected. He did not come to those to whom you would expect. And so it should come as no surprise that when we are following him, our lives will not be as we thought. It's his path, and we must follow him on it. There are no unintentional followers of Jesus. May God make us faithful to that end. Let's pray.